This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcoming you to our session for today, which is the 34th session. And as usual, we're inviting our guests, our visitors, our followers, and most importantly, our students, beginning with Sister Nadira Tajuddin. Wa alaikum salam. And she mentions that my presentations help us to leave our cultural beliefs and adhere to the Quran and the Sunnah. And we see you as a reviver of the Sunnah. Ameen. I pray that Allah records me as such. Zabiba Hartman from Gröttingen, Germany. Wa alaikum salam. Naziruddin from Melbourne, Australia. Asking for our prayers to support his efforts to bring somebody to Islam there. May Allah give you success and put on your tongue the right words, the best words to help convey the message of Islam to others. From Grenada, Hamza Andal, wa alaikum salam. Saifur Rahman from the UK, wa alaikum salam. Muna Hartman from Dusseldorf, Germany, wa alaikum salam. Barakallahu fikum. Muazzim Danang. I don't know how to pronounce that properly, from Indian occupied Kashmir. Wa alaikum salam. Yasmin Ismail from South Africa. Wa alaikum salam. Dawood Teti from Kenya, living in the UAE. Wa alaikum salam. Zahida Shah. Wa alaikum salam from occupied Kashmir. Dev Mahdi. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Amadi Abdul Qadir, originally from Kenya, now in the USA. Welcome. Dev Mahdi, 17 years old in the USA. IOU University has helped me tremendously. MashaAllah. Allah yubarak fikum. Atiq Halim from Cardiff, Wales. Barakallahu fikum. Buhari Abu Bakr from Germany. Wa alaikum salam. And with those invitations or greetings, we'd like to shift now to our main program, which may be a little long today, as there are some big issues which we cover in this name with such massive impact and such vast implications. بسم الله والحمد لله ولا إله إلا الله والله أكبر الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. This is the 34th session, in which we will be looking at two names, number 50 and 51, Al-Karim and Al-Akram, the most generous, the most noble. In terms of its Quranic location, Al-Karim, the divine name, is mentioned twice in the Quran. Among them is Ya ayyuhal insanu ma gharraka bi rabbika al-kareem. O humankind, what has deceived you concerning your Lord, the most generous? And the divine name Al-Akram is mentioned only once in the Quran. Iqra wa rabbuka al-akram. Recite, and your Lord is the most generous. In terms of its linguistic meaning, Karim and Akram come from the triliteral root Kaf, Ra, Mim. And they are derived from the gerund Karam, Karamun, which has three main meanings. The first meaning is to be generous, giving, and beneficent. The second meaning of this root is to be gentle, kind, and forbearing. On the other hand, the third basic meaning is to be highly esteemed, honored, and valued. Note that Al-Akram is the superlative form of Al-Karim on the pattern Af'al, meaning the most generous and noble, while Karim is the intensive form of the present participle Karim on the usual pattern of Fa'il, found in many of the divine names. This gerund root appears some 47 times in the Quran in 8 derived forms. Examples of these forms can be seen in Al-Akram, the most generous, Kiraman, dignified ones, Al-Mukramin, the honored ones, and Al Ikram, honor. In the Arabic language, Karim not only means generous, but it is also used to include many other related meanings. Karim includes being patient, noble, pure, and beneficial. In other words, each and every laudable thing may be described as Karim. For example, a precious stone, the term precious is expressed using Karim, a beneficial letter. Beneficial is expressed by Karim. A noble, good-looking person. Again, the term Karim covers those meanings. Allah's name Al-Karim is related to a number of other names. Among them, Al-Wahhab, the giver, Al-Razzaq, the provider, in the sense that he initiates favors for the believers beyond what we deserve. Al-Karim brought us into existence, even though he was not obliged to do so, and he gave us the whole world. وَالَّذِي خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا. It is he who created for you all that is in the earth. Al-Akram revealed for us a holy book, the Quran, scripture, which is not only a book of rules to live by, but also a cure for our spiritual, emotional, and psychological ailments. Ya ayyuhannas, قَدْ جَاءَتْكُمْ مَوْعِظَةٌ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ وَشِفَاءٌ لِمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ وَهُدًى وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. O humankind, instructions from your Lord have come to you, and a cure for what is in the chests, the hearts, and the souls, and guidance and a mercy for the believers. The heart is contained in the chest, and it is also the point at which the soul is connected to the body. Consequently, recitation of the Quran on those with spiritual, emotional, and psychological sicknesses was used and taught by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and narrated to us by his companions. Al-Karim has made our prescribed prayers not only rituals, but also treasure chests of multiple rewards, in order to demonstrate to his followers the power of daily prayers. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once asked a group of them, if a person had a stream outside his door and he bathed in it 5 times a day, do you think he would have any filth left on him? The people replied, no filth would remain on him whatsoever. The Prophet ﷺ said, that is like the 5 daily prayers. Allah wipes away the sins by them. Allah also stressed the character-changing goals of daily prayers, saying, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. Indeed, daily prayers prohibit immorality and wrongdoing. Praying regularly 5 times a day engages the believers in constant remembrance of God. And in that way, it keeps him or her away from corruption and sin, and leads him or her instead to deeds that will earn the pleasure of God. It is only through prayer that one really finds inner peace and fulfillment. As Allah said, Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub. It is only with the remembrance of Allah that hearts will find rest. Regular prayer is also a source of patience, courage, hope, confidence, stability, and an expression of thankfulness to God. Al-Karim, in his kindness, didn't limit our food to just one type, as in the case of most creatures on earth, like carnivores and herbivores. Instead, he included an amazing variety of tastes, forms, and flavors from meats and plants. In case you didn't know, carnivores are meat eaters and herbivores are plant eaters. This is Al-Karim's extremely generous way of giving. The divine name Al-Karim is also related to the divine name Al-Afu, the pardoner, because even when we sin and forget about it, Allah deals with us kindly and gently and sympathetically by allowing us to continue to live comfortably in spite of our sinful ways. Furthermore, He covers most of our sins. And when we occasionally turn to Him repentant out of His amazing generosity, He doesn't just forgive, but completely erases our bad deeds. And on top of this, turns them into good deeds. Subhanallah. He is truly At-Tawwab, the repentance acceptor. And what a generous, forgiving Lord He is. Related to the divine name Ash-Shakur, the appreciative, which we looked at before, Al-Karim also rewards us generously when we only present to Him the smallest of sincere acts of worship. For example, the reward of only a single night's worship on Laylatul Qadr is that of a lifetime of worship, 1,000 months or 83 years. The ultimate example, of course, is Jannah, everlasting pleasure for a few years of worship in this life. Al-Karim is also related to the divine name Al-Halim, the forbearing. For whoever he gives most generously. And whenever Al-Karim is disobeyed, he forgives most forbearingly. Subhanallah. He has the most generous and gracious ways of forgiving our countless sins. He blesses us so abundantly that it is as if we have never sinned, even once in our lives. The meaning of the divine name Al-Karim is also quite similar to that of Al-Wadud, the loving. For us to be worthy of Allah's divine love is truly a generosity we should recognize. Al-Karim says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ سَنَجْعَلُ لَهُمُ سَيَجْعَلُهُمُ الرَّحْمَنُ وُدَّا. The most gracious will bestow love upon those who believe and work righteous deeds. Allah's divine attribute of karam is truly beyond our imagination, and the validity of our faith depends on us realizing it, appreciating it, and living grateful lives according to it. Moving on to the application, Ibn Battal's four principles forms the framework in which the first of the principles is to adopt where applicable. How can we do that? Well, first and foremost, we can be generous like Al-Karim and Al-Akram. As we mentioned earlier, Allah's names and attributes are of two types. Those that can only be attributed to Him, like Al-Khaliq, the Creator, and those that can and should be attributed to ourselves on a limited human scale. These two divine names, Al-Karim and Al-Akram, are among the latter. We can easily adopt these divine names by simply being generous with our belongings, our time, and even our words. The Prophet ﷺ had said, generous people are close to Allah, close to people, and far from the hellfire. On the other hand, stingy people are far from Allah, far from people, and far from paradise. In fact, the generous, ignorant person is more beloved to Allah than a stingy worshiper. Subhanallah. If we have lived a stingy and selfish life, becoming generous will naturally be difficult. But it can be done by the practice makes perfect principle, which the Prophet ﷺ left behind for us, based on a patience acquisition strategy. He was quoted as saying, وَمَنْ يَتَصَبَّرْ يُصَبِّرْهُ اللَّهُ. Whoever feigns or pretends to be patient, Allah will grant him or her patience. So whoever feigns generosity continuously, Allah will make him or her naturally generous after some time. It's not going to come overnight. One has to do it continuously until it becomes a natural way. We don't have to force ourselves. So no matter what our temperament may be, everyone can practice generosity using this method. Even if our hearts are not in it, we simply pretend to be generous on the outside by regularly giving regularly to other people. According to a planned schedule until it becomes a habit. Not giving regular sometimes and not giving at other times. We need to set a planned schedule which will keep us on it. We shouldn't do so only whenever we get the chance. You know, once we say that, whenever we get the chance, we never get the chance. And that's due to our natural desire not to share. We've grown up with it. And our stinginess will never go. Initially, most likely, it will involve a lot of effort. But generosity is a noble quality worth sacrificing our miserly egos for. We can also implement and adopt these attributes by developing a strong relationship with Al-Quran Al-Kareem, Allah's divine book, the Quran, His word, unchanged, pure, is itself both Kareem and Akram, because it is full of benefit, guidance, wisdom, and blessings. And it is free from error or contradiction, as is the case of the books of Christianity, Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, etc. Consequently, it is no surprise that Allah referred to the Quran itself as being Kareem, noble. Innahu laQuranun Kareem. Indeed, it is a noble Quran. We should try to open Al-Quran Al-Kareem at least once every day. And even if we only read one verse per day, we should try to understand whatever we have read and allow its meanings to sink into our hearts and souls, in order to transform our character by opening our minds and softening our hearts. We should leave ritual reading to those mathematical Muslims focused on only the 10 hasanat promised for every letter which is read. So they will read the text without thinking about what it means or anything. They're just saying the Arabic text and collecting hasanat as they believe. But do they actually collect hasanat? This is another question altogether. The Quran is fundamentally a book of guidance, which Allah clearly states in the beginning of the Quran, right from the very beginning. Alif Lam Mim, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. Alif Lam Mim, this is the book in which there is no doubt, guidance for those who fear Allah, those who are mindful of Allah. Unfortunately, among many Muslims, if not most Muslims, the Quran itself has become a book to be worshipped, not a book guiding how to worship Allah, but a book which is itself worshipped like an idol, as amongst the Sikhs, they have what is called the Guru Granth Sahib. This is their book, compilation of writings of Guru Nanak and others. A body of rituals were invented around it, around the Quran. Here are only a few, the top 12 that I could recall from my travels around the Muslim world. Number one, it should be kept in a high place. Number two, nothing should be placed on top of it. If you put the Quran on your desk and you put something on top of it, you know, your parents, if you're from those traditions, will slap you on your head. People will shout at you, you put something on top of the Quran. Number three, it should be encased in leather or cloth. You know, it shouldn't be just left plain. Some of these are strongly done in some places and not done in other places, and occasionally done in yet other places. A woman's head should be covered in a scarf, and a man in a prayer cap. When removed from its case, it should be kissed and touched on the forehead. If one is opening it, number six, for fortune-telling purposes or finding a name for one's children, it should be randomly opened. You don't go and pick your page. Should be random. You open it randomly. And when you're opening it randomly, you shouldn't be looking on the page so you'll have an idea of where to put your finger. No, you look away. You open it randomly, looking away, then you just put your finger on the page, either side of the page, put your finger there. And then you look to see what your finger has touched. Of course, they have the letter of the first letter of the word that you put your finger on. For the fortune tellers, they use this to tell you what your future is going to be. For those who are looking for names, you know, you put the finger on the name. I was shocked when I had one of my students, her name was Nahl, B. I said, oh, where did you get this name from? Well, my parents, they just opened the Quran and put their finger in there. And her sister's name was Ant, right? For the ant, Naml. So it was Nahal and Naml, bee and ant. Subhanallah. You know, but this is common. Number seven and eight, it should not be placed on one's lap. you're sitting in the masjid or sitting at home and you're reading the Quran and you place it in your lap whilst you're reading, somebody will come and say, A'udhu billah, you have put your Quran on top of your awra. A'udhu billah. What is this? And if you put it on the ground, for example, you've come to a verse, which is the verse for prostration. Prophet ﷺ used to prostrate whenever he read this verse. And you put it on the ground to make prostration. Oh, Al-Qiyamah, Yawm Al-Qiyamah has just arrived. If people catch you doing that. Number nine, if it falls from one's hands accidentally, it should be picked up carefully, kissed, and touched on the top of your head again. Number 10, it should not be left open. You leave the Quran open, someone's going to come, close it. Don't leave that Quran open. Number 11, if one is sitting in the mosque, one's feet should not be stretched out so that the bottom of the feet is facing the racks or the shelves in which other copies of the Quran are kept. Ah, a'udhu billah, the bottom of your foot. And number 12, when leaving the room or mosque, one should be careful not to give one's back to the Quran. So don't turn around and start to leave the masjid or the room in which you are at home. You should walk backwards to the door while facing the location of the Quran. Maybe you might hit a pillar in the masjid if you're not careful. A'udhu billah. And these are just 12 that came to my mind that I've come across in my travels. And there are many more. Of course, none of these practices, and I mean absolutely none of these practices, have any basis in the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they are merely traditions and customs which developed around the ritualization of reading the Quran. Because once the reading of the Quran in terms of its meaning was left, people were not reading it for the meaning, to take information from it, then the rituals around the act of reading, actually reciting without understanding, the rituals around it now took on a special place, became very, very, you know, complex. And, you know, so you had, so you feel like, you know, in the process of reading, you've gone through so many different steps. You did this, you did that, and you had to do this. And yeah, you read the Quran. So it's worthy of the 10 hasanat for every letter that you read. Although individually, with the exception of the fortune telling and the naming, if anyone chose to do any of these rituals, they could. They want to kiss the Quran. You can do it. You know, it's not to say it's haram. But once you make it an obligatory ritual, which the community must follow, that is haram. Because it then becomes bid'ah, innovation in the religion, which the Prophet ﷺ described as misguidance leading to the hellfire. Now, some people say, why bother with it? It's so minor and insignificant. Let them do what they want to do. Don't disturb them. Don't tell them it's not right, because then they start to become confused and, you know, why is this? And what, our parents were all wrong that did this and all the other things that come with it. Say, you're being too picky over trivial matters. However, Allah did say that He would not change the condition of a people until they change themselves. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُوا مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. So if we can't change the insignificant, how in the world are we going to change the major significant issues like Palestine, the Uyghurs, the Rohingyas, Yemen, etc., that face the Ummah. How are we going to do that? There's no hope if we can't change the little things. The Quran al-Kareem, the divine names related to it, and the implications of Karam also include being noble. We can strive to adopt this attitude for ourselves also. This is something adoptable. Not only can we be generous, kind, giving, etc., but we can also strive to be noble. However, this attribute in Islam has nothing to do with one's ancestry. So we don't become boastful, I am a Sayyid. You're a Sayyid, what does that mean? I am a descendant of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Really? Yeah, I'm a Sayyid. And Sayyids only marry Sayyids. Really? Do you have that chain that shows your father, grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, all the way back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Yeah, I think my uncle had one. And well, let me tell you, 99.9% of those who claim to be Sayyids are not. So we adopt the attribute of nobility, not by calling ourselves a Sayyid or a peer or a sheikh or whatever. This is not the basis of nobility from the Islamic perspective. Neither is marrying into a prominent aristocratic family a means of nobility in the sight of Allah. Allah has already identified the one and only criterion for nobility in His sight, saying in the Quran, "Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum." Surely the most noble among you in Allah's sight is the most God-fearing, the most mindful of God. Allah made the only basis for nobility in Islam the degree to which a person is mindful of Allah's displeasure. Piety or God consciousness is the only real criterion of nobility among humans from Allah's perspective, as all the other standards are God-given and not a result of human effort. Consequently, taqwa, God consciousness, which is the result of spiritual striving, because it is the only true foundation of righteousness, taqwa becomes the be-all and end-all of nobility. Even the physical act of jihad, which is so highly regarded in Islam, it is put in second place behind jihad of one's soul against our evil desires. Ibn Amr reported that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Afdalu al-jihadi man jahada nafsa fi dhatillah azza wa jal." The best jihad is that of one who strives against the evil temptations of his soul for the sake of Allah, most great, most glorious. And Abu Dharr, he quoted the Messenger of Allah as saying, "Afdalu al-jihad an yujahid ar-rajul nafsa wa hawa." The best form of jihad is for a man to strive against the evil temptations of his soul and his desires. For a man or a woman. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ waged psychological warfare against tribalism, which was rampant amongst the Arabs of his time, as well as among the people of the world, all over. Abu Nadra reported that the Prophet ﷺ said, in the middle days of Tashriq, at the end of his farewell pilgrimage, O people, your Lord is one. Your father, Adam, is one. There is no favor due to an Arab over a non-Arab, nor a non-Arab over an Arab, and neither a white over a black, or a black over a white, except by taqwa, except by piety, consciousness of Allah. And then he asked, have I not delivered the message? And the people responded saying, the messenger of Allah has delivered the message. The Prophet ﷺ, under instructions from Allah, also made a series of open statements representing the foundation of his direct attack on tribalism. On one occasion, he linked it to the declaration of faith, saying, whoever calls to tribalism is not a true follower of mine. Man da'a ila al-asabiyya falaysa minna. When asked about the merits of tribalism, he replied, Da'ha fa innaha mutina. Drop it, for indeed it is rotten. On another occasion, he challenged their understanding of tribalism, his followers' understanding of tribalism, by apparently instructing them to be tribalists, using a common tribalist slogan. He addressed them saying, support your brother, whether he is the oppressor or the oppressed. That's what they used to say. That was the slogan. They immediately, because he had now trained them, he had taught them, he had raised them. So they immediately found this to be wrong. How could it be? This is what we used to say. They immediately questioned him, saying, O messenger of Allah, we understand helping our brother if he's oppressed, but how can we help him when he is the oppressor? Prophet ﷺ replied, stop him from oppression. That's how you help him. The Prophet ﷺ further smashed even the language of racism and tribalism by addressing it publicly whenever abusive statements were made in his presence. Though his norm was to correct wrong statements gently and privately, in this matter, he addressed it very strongly and harshly, with harsh words. On one occasion, one of the well-known companions, Abu Dharr, angrily yelled out at Bilal, Yabna Sauda, O you son of a black woman. And the Prophet ﷺ turned and severely scolded and humiliated him, saying, Anta rajulun fika al-jahiliya. You are a man still having the habits of the time of ignorance inside you. Abu Dharr immediately realized, of course, there was a major error on his part. Then he humbly knelt down, put his head on the ground, refusing to lift his head from the dirt while pleading with Bilal to walk over it. And he remained in that position until reluctantly Bilal walked over it. The Prophet ﷺ also led this attack on racialism and tribalism by personal example. Actions speak louder than words. He shocked his followers from Mecca, the Quraishites, people who were among the first to accept Islam. He shocked them by marrying the Coptic slave girl, Maria, and bringing her into his household. And he encouraged intermarriage among his followers by marrying Sophia, a Jewish prisoner of war from Medina. He also adopted Zayd ibn al-Haritha as his son and changed his name to Zayd ibn Muhammad. He was a slave initially, given to him by his wife, his first wife, Khadija. The Prophet ﷺ even went one step further and encouraged Zainab bint Jahsh, his cousin from the Qurayshite nobles, to marry his ex-slave and adopted son Zayd. And as a declaration to the world of Islam's war against racism, the Prophet ﷺ had the Abyssinian former slave Bilal ibn Rabah climb on top of the Kaaba in Mecca, in front of all of the inhabitants of Mecca, and make the call to prayer. Furthermore, the Prophet ﷺ informed his followers that he had heard in a dream, and he had always informed them that dreams of the prophets are all true dreams. He had heard in a dream Bilal's footsteps ahead of him in paradise. Subhanallah. Before dying, the Prophet ﷺ appointed a 15-year-old black teenager, Usama, the son of Zayd, as head of the Muslim army. And he also made him marry a Qurayshite noblewoman by the name of Fatima bint Qais. As they say, actions speak louder than words. This you will not find in any religion. Of the old religions, etc., it will not be there. Instead, the writings, etc., of these old religions, ancient ones, contain racism. So the actions of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam became the model for practicing Muslims until today, and a model to humanity globally. Moving on to the second principle of Ibn Battal. Confirm where unique and inapplicable. The dimensions of these divine names, Al-Karim and Al-Akram, which are inapplicable, are the universal aspects. Thus, it must be recognized that only Allah is generous and kind without limitations. So in dealing with our fellow human beings, we have to be aware that human kindness and generosity has its limits. For this reason, the Islamic criminal laws give the right to forgive the criminal to the harmed party. And it's not left up to the judges and jury to decide. We should recognize Allah's generosity in forgiving our sins and even erasing them, as well as transforming them from sins into good deeds. As Allah said, إِلَّا مَن تَابَ وَآمَن وَعَمِلَ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا فَأُولَٰئِكَ يُبَدِّلُ اللَّهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِمْ حَسَنَاتٍ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا. Except for one who repents, believes, and does righteous deeds, for such, Allah will change their evil deeds into good deeds. Subhanallah. We should also confirm Allah's unmatched generosity mentioned in the Hadith Qudsi, in which the Prophet ﷺ said, indeed Allah has recorded good deeds and evil deeds and explained them. So whoever intends to do a good deed and doesn't do it, Allah will record it for him as a complete good deed. And if he intends to do, if he intends good and does it, Allah will record it for him as 10 to 700 good deeds or more. And whoever intends a bad deed and doesn't do it, Allah records it and doesn't do it. Allah records it as one good deed. And if he does it, it is recorded as one bad deed. So only Allah knows our intentions. Only He could reward us for our intentions. The third principle of Ibn Battal is to have hope where there is a promise. The divine names Al-Karim and Al-Akram both contain a multitude of promises for the believers. The essence of the Islamic message is found in its promotion through the Sharia of good moral behavior at all levels of human society and in all spheres of human interaction. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, "Innama bu'ithtu li'utammima makarim al-akhlaq." I was only sent to perfect for you the most noble of moral character traits. Makarim, from Karim. However, cultural and ritualized Islam tends to cloud the issues and block the avenues of real understanding and moral growth in the pillars of Islam and Iman. So, we don't talk about the moral principles behind the pillars of Islam and Iman. We just memorize them. Shahadatan, Salah, Zakah, fasting, Hajj. Those are the five daily pillars, five pillars. And that's what we teach our children. However, these pillars have behind them, each and every one of them, has behind it a moral principle which was intended. So the Shahadatan, for example, the moral principle is transparency. You have something inside yourself, you believe in Islam, then let it out. Be transparent. Don't hide your Islam. Honesty. And also by sharing it with others, being a missionary for Islam. Salah, the five daily prayers. It involves developing our God consciousness. It teaches us also to speak good because we're now speaking according to what Allah has prescribed, and it's only good. And we're acting. The prayer, all of it is good actions. So the moral principle behind it is to act in a good way, speak in a good way, be conscious of God. Zakah. Moral principle is generosity. We all know that. It's very obvious. And to be compassionate, giving to those who need. Fasting, moral principle of self-control. Not everything you desire, you should just be going out and trying to grab. No. Control yourself. Being moderate in our actions and also being compassionate. Being conscious of what it's like to be hungry, not by choice, but by necessity of circumstance. You have no food available, so you have to go hungry. And Hajj teaching us to be patient. Without patience, there's no Hajj. And it also teaches us the moral universalist principle, recognizing people from all over the world. We're all Muslims, regarding what you look like, what your color is, how tall you are, how short you are. We're all one. Similarly, the six pillars of faith, each one of them has embedded in it moral principles. Belief in Allah, that's God consciousness. And also, it gives us stability. You should be firm in that belief. Belief in the angels and the jinn. To be deliberate. The angels are recording. The jinn are interfering. To be cautious. Not just jumping into things. The books. Belief in the books. Gratitude. The books of Revelation. Allah already put inside of each and every one of us an awareness of right and wrong. فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. Every soul is given that awareness of right and wrong. That should be enough to make us good people. But Allah, on top of that, He gave us books of revelation to guide us. And the messengers also, further gratitude to show us not only the book to guide us, which they delivered, but the demonstration of how to use that book. And it also calls us to obedience, to be obedient to the messenger. Trains us in that sense of obedience. And there's, of course, obedience to parents and obedience to authorities and all that which comes along with it. The last day, it forces us to calculating our situation, muhasaba, that we spoke about earlier, being aware, not just living a life without consciousness, and being confident that nobody's going to get away with anything. Well, in this life, they may appear to, but for sure, everyone will be held accountable. And belief in the destiny. Patience. It was destined. Patience. It's the moral principle, moral characteristic. Being contented with what Allah has decided for you. And being balanced, stable, not flipping from here to here to there to. The way is clear. Allah has made it clear. We just need to be on it. The last principle, that of fear, where there is a warning. Now, these names don't appear to have any warning. They are reminders and assurances of Allah's kindness and noble gentleness throughout all the stages of our lives. The danger which we should fear is embedded in our denying or rejecting Allah's unbounded generosity, His karam in our lives. It lies in our ungrateful, arrogant belief, as many life coaches suggest, that if we believe strongly enough in ourselves, we can do anything we wish and be anything we want to be. The bottom line, of course, is that it is not about how much we believe in ourselves, but about the favors and bounties Allah Al-Kareem and Al-Akram decides to generously grant us in spite of our arrogant disregard of and belief in Him. So we should instead fear that state of negligence and haughty arrogance, which can easily burn our bridges to salvation in the life to come. And in this life, our lives can become depressingly hellish when we turn away from Allah and deny His karam, His blessings in our lives. وَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِي فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً ضَنْكَ وَنَحْشُرُهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أَعْمَى. And whoever turns away from my remembrance will have a depressing life, and I will gather them on the day of resurrection blind. May Allah protect us from falling into that cursed state of misguidance and negligence. Ameen. And we'll close our session by calling on Allah using these names. O Allah, Ya Kareem, Ya Akram, grant us the realization of your boundless generosity in our lives, so that we may appreciate it and appropriately be grateful to you. Guide us, Ya Kareem, guide us to be generous to others. Aid us to develop honorable and noble manners, and adorn us with understanding and practicing of your book. Ya Akram, guide us in spreading the noble message of Islam and in returning honor to the Ummah. Ya Kareem, enter us into your greatest act of generosity, Paradise Firdaus, without reckoning. Ameen. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We will now shift to our third part of the session, the part that most of you are waiting eagerly for, our Q&A. Question number one. Kasumba Zubair. Sheikh, sometimes you don't quote the ayah number which affects us, those of us that take notes. Could you please do so? Ah, that's adding extra words. You know, I think I'm wordy enough as it is. The ayahs, inshallah, they will be accessible once the book is published. They will be accessible easy enough. And if you Google the words of the verse that you have written down, the ayahs will pop up. Alhamdulillah, we have that. Were we in the days past, then definitely I would need to quote each and every verse. And each and every hadith mentioned. So you would be able to record it. Whereas today, we now have Google. Google search. Sheikh Google. He can bring it up for you in a second. So get used to researching. You know, because you don't want to be just spoon-fed. Somebody just putting it all on a silver spoon, putting it in your mouth. No. Okay, you've got some information, you know, then it's good for you to do some research yourself so that you can share this knowledge with others and with confidence. You've researched it. You know, so I think it's better to leave it as it is. Although it would be easier, I agree with you. It would just be more wordy. I'm already saying a lot of words. So if we can keep the words down to what is really necessary, then I think it's better. Okay, from our Instagram students and followers.
Is it permissible to marry a Muslim girl without her Muslim wali's approval if he doesn't want her to marry you for an invalid reason such as race or finance?
Well, if the wali refuses marriage of his daughter due to invalid reasons such as race, finance is another issue. Because if you don't have the financial means to look after his daughter, it makes sense that he would say no. And also that needs to be, you know, qualified. If you mean that you're not rich, you don't have a house and a car and all the different things in place, and he's, because of that, you know, his family is a rich family, they're aristocratic family. They don't want their children to marry people who are not from that same kind of background. That's a whole other issue. That one can be overturned by a qadi, by a leading scholar. Can the courts, if you have Islamic courts, they can overturn the decision of the wali and become wali for the young lady, and you can proceed with the marriage. Now, this doesn't mean that parents disagree, so you call your best friend and say, okay, please, you can be the wali. Can you be the wali of this young lady? No, it's not like that. It needs to be done, you know, in some kind of formal setting, you know, where there is accountability and there is system, things are recorded and this type of way. Can you teach us a simple dua using Al-Akram, Al-Kareem? Well, we mentioned the verses previously. They're there. And again, if you Google Dua Kareem, Dua Akram, you can find, inshallah. And remember that dua is best said in the language that you understand. So just having an Arabic text, repeating it, not actually knowing what you're saying, but okay, you can hear Kareem in it, you can hear Akram in it. This is not really proper dua. We have Husn al-Muslim. This is a book of du'as, authentic du'as. And the point of this book was compiling du'as for all occasions. So what's more important is to get prophetic du'as for the relevant occasion. And then anything else after that, you just say, Ya Kareem, help me. Ya Kareem, you know, make things easy for me. Ya Kareem, look after my family. You know, it doesn't require an Arabic text behind it to become a dua about or utilizing Allah's name, Al-Kareem.
The brother was saying no Islamic courts in the West. Sir.
What does that mean?
The last question, you're saying to go to an Islamic court.
Well, in the West, Islamic courts, where do they come from? Well, all the communities will have sheikhs, head of the masjid, head of the community. There's even Muslim judicial councils where cases can be taken to them, etc. You utilize what's available. That's following Islamic principles. Yeah. Okay. For the Instagrammers, my son who is managing it, Omar, has to bid you farewell. He has an examination to take. So we'll be continuing with our YouTubers. That's in terms of taking questions. Oh, okay, let's carry on with YouTube students. From Nadira or Nadira Tajuddin, Sheikh, my grandmother passed away a few years ago. And since then, I have seen her in my dreams several times. I'm really worried because in those dreams, she was asking for food from me. Is there any reason? Well, dreams are of two types. And this is a whole lecture in and of itself. In fact, I wrote a book on it. Dream interpretation according to the Quran and Sunnah. Now, what we have to keep in mind, as the guidelines of the Prophet are clear regarding the interpretation of dreams. As he said, the dreams are of two types. Good dreams and bad dreams. And actually, there is a middle type, because there's really three types. There's a middle type that's neither good nor bad. It's just confusion, the rambling of your mind. The good dreams may be true dreams, or they're simply good. You might see yourself at the Kaaba kissing the black stone, making tawaf. You made Hajj already. You have no plans to make Hajj in the future. If you end up going back there and doing as you saw in your dream, then it was a true dream. But otherwise, it was a good dream. It's good to see yourself worshiping Allah. But true dreams, we can't predict. We cannot judge a true dream until what is in the dream occurs. Now, the dream that you had about your grandmother asking you for food, this is not going to happen. She's already dead and buried. May Allah have mercy on her soul and make her grave a garden from paradise. So, what category do we put it in? Is it a bad dream that she's asking for food? Well, it could be. If it makes you sad, makes you stressed out, and it could be bad from that perspective. And bad dreams, of course, Prophet ﷺ said, don't talk about it. To others, don't spread it anyway. I mean, you may ask the sheikh or whatever. You're asking me, I'm giving you some guidance. So that type of a dream, if it made you feel bad, sad, etc., then better to just don't pass it on to anybody else. Because next thing you know, the people that you've told, they start dreaming about their grandparents, asking them for all kinds of things. So, you know, you don't want to spread whatever is not good. Don't spread it. As I said, don't talk about it. So don't try to read anything into it. Right? This is not interpretable. Unless it's related to something that happened in your life, that a week ago, whatever, an old lady asked you for food and you ignored her, just kept going. This could be a reminder from Allah to you to be generous. So you have to look back in your life. Is that a reminder that Allah is sending to you through this channel? Or after seeing it, you bump into somebody, or you run into somebody who is asking for food, asking for help. And normally you would ignore it because you're busy and etc. Now, don't ignore it. Be generous. Okay, question Zahida. How to perform a Salatul Khusuf during the lunar eclipse? Is there any authentic hadith related to it? Yes, there are authentic hadiths. No, and you can pick up the details from Sheikh Google. Kasumba Zubair, you're asking because there is a lunar eclipse which will be visible in India. Well, as I said, I don't really remember the full details. It's so rarely done. But I know about staying in Rukur while the, if you're in Rukur, while the eclipse takes on, happens, etc. But anyway, I think best thing is you Google it, get the details. Kasumba Zubair what you have mentioned about the misconceptions about the Quran, Kareem, people won't get you wrong. What about putting the Quran on the ground? That nothing should be put on the top of the Quran, Kareem. Oh, what I'm saying is that is no problem. If you have a Quran, you finish reading it, you put it down. You're reading another book and you put it on top of the Quran, no problem. If you want to be, well, you know, no. I have a Quran, let me put it up in a higher place. So you can do it. But when you start to now insist, your children, don't put anything on top of the Quran, blah, 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 blah. Huh? Where are you getting that from? What's your evidence for it? Your preference is your preference. But when you start making it the law, now you're starting bid'ah. Manan is wearing a bracelet of silver for good luck, permissible for men. No. No, it's not. Wearing anything for good luck, whether it's your good luck shoe, you know, you've got a number of pairs of shoes, but when you were wearing a particular pair of shoes, you were able to get, you know, something you were seeking, you were successful, you got the job, whatever. So those shoes take on a special place in your heart and in your mind. So whenever you're going out and you need to get that extra power, you wear those shoes. Shirk. Right then and there, you have just engaged in shirk. That is open shirk. Forget it. There is no such thing as good luck. Good luck is shirk. Question from Muslim Iraq. Assalamu alaikum. Petra from Philadelphia. I recall when I became a convert in the early 90s that the Quran should be higher than other books. Is this the same myth of keeping the Quran up high? Yes, it is the same myth. All over the place, all over the Muslim world, but it is a myth. Muna, I read a lot of books online. Is it permissible to read books, drawn comics, that contain romance, sexual things, killing, as long as I don't act upon it or get influenced by it? Well, you know, if you are reading those matters, the likelihood of you being influenced is great. I mean, what happens is not that you read a book about a lot of violence and things like that, murder, and automatically after finishing the book, you get up and now you're going to go out and kill somebody. No, this is not how it works. What happens is that it goes into your subconscious and you read other books and it's feeding and building in your subconscious. So that when things occur in your life and your mind reacts, it draws from what you have stored in it. So it's better to avoid corrupt, violent type material, which can leave a lasting impression. It just remains in your head till you die. You don't want to be putting that kind of stuff in your head. What you want to be putting in your head is things which are going to help you think right, get you closer to Allah. I mean, it could be entertaining, etc., but not so what you're watching or reading or viewing or listening to, etc., should just not be in and of itself, we could say, excessively violent or excessively sexual or these kinds of things. It's just excessively. I mean, nuances, I mean, today you can't read anything virtually without some nuances being there. How can I deal with my homosexuality through Islam? Well, first and foremost, dua. You seek Allah's help. And then it becomes an issue of control. People have tendencies or inclinations. And simply because we have these inclinations doesn't mean we have to act on them. This is the whole point. Now, because people, in promoting these other lifestyles and sexual relations and these kind of things, you know, they're arguing that this is natural. This is how I feel. This is what I want to be. But please, if we have somebody who is a, you know, pedophile, he has this inclination. He has this desire. So we should say, okay, well, you know, it's okay to be a pedophile. You know, you're living out your desires, your way. Or mass murderer. You love to see that blood flow from somebody's neck when it's cut. You have this desire. Your mother, your sister did this to you or that to you when you were a kid, and now this has become a reality. No, you have to struggle with this. You have to fight with it. You know, if you feel that this is not right, you know, you have these tendencies or this inclination, or you are in fact a practicing homosexual, for example, and you believe, you know, as a Muslim, this is not right, then you have to strive and to struggle. You have to overcome it. It is something which may be overcome. But if you don't have a belief system, you know, you're not really, you're either a non-practicing Muslim, as they may say, or otherwise, then you don't have that higher power to latch on to get support from, to help you sufficiently to be able to overcome. So in the end, it's about you making decisions for yourself, for your life, and what you believe in. Sev asks, Sheikh, how to make dua to forget a person? Oh Allah, help me forget this person. You know, this is it. And then you do whatever steps, you know. If you are still have things that remind you of the person and that, get rid of them. If you want to forget it, forget the person. Sophia asks, is a woman allowed to go to the masjid for Jumu'ah prayer? Yes. Women went to the masjid for Jumu'ah prayer in the time of the Prophet ﷺ and the Khulafa Rashideen and in much of the Ummah, even till today. Oh, if she has her menstruation, not to pray, but just to listen to the khutbah. Yeah, she could go. If she's able to go to the Musalla al-Eid for Eid, Prophet ﷺ told the women to come, even if they're in their menses, but just stay at the back, allow the others to pray, because they're not going to be praying. So if you go and you sit in the masjid in the same way to listen, you don't have any other means, of course. Ideally, it would be better just to listen to it from your home. But if that's what's available for you in your community, etc., then there is no harm in that sense. Prophet ﷺ told Aisha to go in the masjid and get his mat. So if she's a woman, is in her menses, she's not supposed to go in the masjid at all, period. He would not have sent her in there in the first place. Saif al-Rahman, can you please recommend a comprehensive Aqidah book? I have read The Fundamentals of Tawheed. Well, there are other books. I think the series, which was done by Sheikh Dr. Omar al-Ashqar, he has done an Aqidah series where he deals with the angels, the jinn, the issues that are related to Iman. That's a pretty comprehensive series. There are other books which are in much more detail than my book, The Fundamentals of Tawheed, which was taken from other books. If you have the book, if you go inside there, you'll see references, and you can, all of those books that are available, if they've been translated into English, you can get those books and get into more depth in your study. Lumatul Irtiqad, for example, by Ibn Qudama. It's a very good book. It's been translated into English. This is classical. And you have the book of Al-Aqidah Al-Wasitiyah. Books of Ibn Taymiyyah tend to focus on Aqidah. So his books, he did one, I think, called Al-Iman. I also did a translation and commentary on his work called The Heart. Forgotten. Ibn Taymiyyah's essay on the heart. Sorry. All right. It's been a while. And that's a particular area of Aqidah. And there are many other books of that nature available in the English market. The key is just to avoid things which are inauthentic, you know, promoting confused and misguided ideas. Question, can we make dua sujood in salah in our own language? Whilst you're in sujood, subhana rabbi al-a'la, after saying that, you can make dua in your own language. It's no harm. When we're in tahajjud, can make dua in our own language, in sujood. Yes, it's permissible. Shireen, how to encourage a person to be regular in their daily, 5 daily prayers? And they don't want to get nasiha, and their excuse would be, don't tell me what to do. Don't talk to me like that. What is the right way to give advice in Islam? That's a huge topic. And it's going to vary from person to person, from circumstance to circumstance, from place to place, from time to time. So it's really a matter of approach. I would suggest that you go and take my free course, which is in the free diploma, GDIS, which called the Dawah training course. In there, we talk about the qualities of the da'i and how the da'i should be flexible to adjust himself or herself to different circumstances in the da'wah. Faisal Ali, is it makruh to drink water while standing? No. It's not makruh. Muhammad Asrar Ahmed, is it necessary that one should complete all the previously missed salah, or should just repent for previous ones and make sure not to miss in the future? Repent for the previous and stay on it from then on. Estella, when I am reading Quran on my lap and my siblings run around while their feet are up, is it okay? Yeah, it's okay. No problem. Muhammad Asra Ahmed, is it necessary to pray all the previous? Oh, it's the same question, repeated. All right, inshallah, we'll now close our session. Barakallahu fikum. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. And from this week onwards, we will be taking off Thursday and Friday, inshallah. The rest of the week, Saturday to Wednesday, 5 days a week, we'll be continuing with our series, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.